Americans are some of the most political people in the world. I've been around the world in certain places. Well, not literally around the world. I've been that way, not that way, but I haven't been to Japan or Asia yet, but I've seen a lot of the world. I've lived in foreign countries. And what's interesting is when you begin to talk about politics in foreign countries, people all of a sudden just kind of like, we don't want to. Because the average American sits down at a dinner table, and sometimes we'll have debates. And sometimes we won't have debates. We're just talking in a bubble where everybody agrees. But we talk politics, and we hold close to elections, and who's going to be, if this person gets elected, it's all over. If this person gets elected, oh, man, it's wonderful. And America is divided. Let me say this. America is divided in what their utopia would look like. So the question becomes, what kind of utopia do you want? One side, let's just be frank here, okay? Well, the left, it's not politics, it's biblical. So the left wants to look at it, and they have a certain view, especially as we are seeing in politics. You're looking at Democrat socialists that are rising to the top and what their version of a utopia looks like. Get rid of the presidency, as I heard one of them say. Get rid of the Supreme Court. Only have Congress, and we will get what we're looking for. If we get the right people in and we get through the right thing, and then you got the right that says, no, we don't need the government to create a utopia. We can do that ourselves in our own lives. I create my utopia, not you. And so let us have our guns and let us practice our freedom of religion and let us do these things that we as Americans do. And so that is why even our founders had built a government where there was not a king in charge. It was a balanced government. Why? Because they knew the nature of man. We're going to see that. Because it's a checks and balances system. And so that the president is checked by the Supreme Court and the legislative body. And the legislative body is checked by the president and the Supreme Court and all of these things. And the Supreme Court interprets the law, which some have made a case that too much power belongs to judges and things of that nature. But nonetheless, as Madison said, Federalist Papers, if men were angels, we'd need no government. But they're not. It was also said that we are a nation, as Adam said, we are a nation ruled by laws and not by men. Just obey the law. When you go to court, emotional judges are the worst thing in the world. They really are. Because they base so many things on emotion. We're seeing that over and over, and we're having a trouble, and we see the trouble with our judicial system. Instead of looking at the Constitution, instead of looking at the law and saying, I hear what you're saying, I hear all of that, but what does the law say? Forget the emotions, forget the race, forget the creeds, forget it. What does the law say? And we as believers even say, I hear what you're saying. Oh, we struggle. Here's where we struggle. We have opinions and we have all these things, but one of the things that we lack is when we say, okay, I hear all that. I hear your emotion. You're either happy or unhappy or all of this. What does the Word of God say? That is our rule of law that stands above over us. No matter what my emotion will be, no matter what my view would be, no matter what would be, this is the law. God has said, thus says the Lord. And that just cuts down the line, doesn't it? It just kind of separates all arguments of human emotion. We live and breathe by the Word of God more than anything else. But in this utopia, there are philosophers and politicians, teachers, and scientists and university professors that have written on utopia. Plato wrote, before the word utopia was even thought of, he called a book Beautiful City. And in this book, it was philosophers and scientists and those who know well the intellectuals would all be in charge, and it would be certain classes, and it would be certain things. And this is Plato describing what a utopia would look like. Thomas More, King Henry VIII's advisor in 1500s, wrote a book called Utopia. And actually, it's kind of a funny word, because utopia actually means no place. In reality, the utopia on Earth is not possible. But nonetheless, there will be politicians, and there will be scientists, and there will be philosophers, and there will be educators, and there will be all these people, and they will come, and here's what they will say, especially politicians. This is where the discerning mind of the American comes in. And I find that most of the world is, Americans are very different, and the rest of the world recognizes that. When a politician says to you, we can make your life better. We'll give you free health care. We will give you free income. We will give you housing. We will give you food. We will give you all these particular things. The average American is saying, oh boy, I see what's coming. No, thank you. But it always starts out with a promise. And when they give the promise and they say, the government is here to solve all your issues of life. As one wrote, you will be happy and own nothing. And we look at that, and we look at private property, or we look at all these particular things and these utopias that people are constantly promising, and we're saying, no, thank you. But there is a sense in which everybody does want a utopia. And when you look at this passage and we say, we're trying to get back to Eden. If you think about it, in every government, whether what kind of utopia you're looking at, and some of the governments are about only the ruler's utopia, people are just tools in order to get what he wants. Saw that in Solomon. And in other governments, you're seeing that if you create this utopia, but everybody has to be a collective and we all have to work together, and you begin to see the human nature doesn't work that way in a fallen world. But everybody wants to get back to Eden. But here's the problem, and here's the premises we see even here, is that everybody wants a Garden of Eden, but they just don't want God in it. If you think about all the plans that men have made by the hundreds, and I have delved deep into men who had ideas of what a utopia would look like, where men would be happy and rulers would rule benevolently, and there would be a collective or a Congress that would do the same thing. And every time that it's tried in history, it always collapses. It never happens. In American history, there was a place in New Haven in the early 1800s that was looking to establish this utopia, and nobody would own anything, and everybody would be happy to work, and everybody would be filled, and everything would be nice. And you know how long it lasted? Less than 2 years. What do you want? What do we want as Americans? What do we actually look at? Now, we're going to get it. And how many of us, if we really go back and we look at the news and saying, America is a great place to live. It is far from perfect, and it has dangers. But it is far from perfect, and we understand it is not a utopia in that sense. But I will tell you this. The rest of the world is looking to get in as fast as they can. That is why when you had open borders, people were mobbing. By the millions, they came. Why? And it's one. Then it is the number one country where the world, most of the world, would want to come to, because of the way that it is the people that rule. If you want to be a success, you put your hand to work and you go for it. And by the way, you are allowed to fail. If you fail, we are people that says, well, you just need to get right back up and you need to get right back to it. So you fail. How many times have billionaires and trillionaires and all these particular things, you get to the place where they are, have failed and failed and failed again, and they just have this resolve to try and try again. And so many people that have come from foreign countries came here, and they worked and they worked and they worked. But again, in the end of the day, we have to be careful of something. Everybody, including all of us, want a certain type of Eden. But in this reality, in our church, here's what we would like. We would like the Garden of Eden, but with God and the ruler of Jesus Christ right in the middle. That's what we would like. And so regardless of what man can promise and what governments can give, we understand this, that in this chapter, all of them will eventually collapse and are all going away, including America. But we're managing, and we're told to live in our countries, and we're told to obey our governors and our rulers, as far as such as that they are honoring God when they do that. But when they step out of the way and saying, well, no, Jesus Christ cannot be this and cannot be that, and you cannot have your Bible, and such as in Canada, they just passed a law that dealing with sexual things as homosexuality, transgender, those particular things, if anything is said in a negative way about them, it could be up to 10 years in prison. So, not a utopia, but they're trying to create one. But every time man gets a hold of it and they try to make a Garden of Eden without God, it destroys itself from within. Yeah. It cannot last in a fallen world. And so when we look at this chapter, we see the ultimate end of everything. And we see, and my thing is not to get into all the end time stuff, because people watch the news and saying, oh, we're getting closer, we're getting closer, we're getting closer, and we're doing this, and they're interpreting those type of things. But in this chapter, he's talking about the spirit of man trying to create an Eden on earth, trying to create a society on earth in rebellion against God himself. And I do not know one country, I do not know one country where you can look at the government and saying they are truly under the lordship of Jesus Christ in its totality. They seek to honor Jesus Christ in all that they do. Our government is mixed. Other governments are completely atheistic. When you look at Russia, when you look at China, when you look at North Korea with Kim Jong-un, and when you look at other countries, just godless, godless, godless. And the more godless we go, the more tyrannical they become. And so we look and we say, what about authority? The world often looks for an authority. And so number one is the person, the supreme face of absolute authority. A person, the person. A face of absolute authority. But this authority requires a perfect and incorruptible person. He must be perfect in order to have this. It starts with the king. It starts with the one who everybody looks to, and he must be absolutely perfect in every way. The incorruptible king, he cannot be corrupted either. For us, we look at and see in Revelation, and we understand that it is Jesus Christ alone. I love Revelation, starting in verse 11. Look at that. Look at the word of God. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He's using imagery here. I don't believe that Jesus is actually coming on a white horse, and I don't believe there's a ten-headed beast actually going to rise out of the water with the woman, the adulteress, riding on its back. There's a lot of imagery here saying that Jesus is going to return. But this white horse is this status of power, the status of one who is coming to judge, the conqueror, the one sitting on it called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and he makes war. We often talk about the delight of Christ, and it is a delight of Christ. We understand that, but remember this, this person that has absolute authority, this person, Jesus Christ, he is coming to back. And when he comes back physically in his second return, he is coming to make war on the nations, on all people that have refused him. His eyes are like flame of fire, meaning judgment. And on his head are many diadems and crowns. In other words, he is the king. Whether you like it or not, he is the king and absolute ruler of every nation. He is the top. Whether you're China, whether you're Russia, whether you're Kim Jong-un of North Korea, whether you're America, whatever country, England, South America, North America, Asia, Europe, whatever it may be, he wears all the crowns because the government sits upon his shoulder. And how do we know he's the king? Because when he ascended into heaven with his resurrected body, what did he immediately do? He sat down at the right hand of the Father on the throne of David for all of eternity. And he has the name that is written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. What is that? The blood of his own. He saved the people by his own blood. This is the second Adam. This is the one in whom all people in the end of time will bow their heads and say, Jesus is Lord. This is the one whose robes are soaked in blood for the sake of those who have believed on him. And in the name by which he is called, the Word of God. This is built on a design for theocracy where Christ as the Son of God rules. And when we see that the diadems are resting and this imagery that we see that all the crowns are resting upon his head, it's interesting how earthly dictators would claim absolute, and they would even say at times, divine authority. I am the divine and I have the authority over my kingdom. This is why the Caesars, you had to throw the incense in the fire before you could shop in the market and say, Caesar is Lord. Basically, Caesar is God. Kim Jong-un rules as a divine. Many people around the world and even in the ancient times for 3,000 years, Egypt had pharaohs. One of the longest governments ever run, and the people looked at the Pharaoh as indwelt by the gods. But Christ holds inerrant total sovereignty over every square inch of creation. But the root of the utopian impulse is this. We need a place, if you were to take Poland, New York, and say, we're going to buy all the houses, and we're going to do everything, we're going to build them up, and we're only going to allow people to now come in who are of certain character and certain things, and all of these things that happen, and we're going to build our own markets, we're going to do, and we're just kind of exclude everybody else. What is that impulse? It is to keep the world out, but it's also to keep suffering out as much as possible by giving a promise of a brave new day. But it always goes into dystopia. Because here's what people will do. They will give you a promise first. We will make your life better and you will enjoy it. But I need more power. You have to give me absolute power in order for me to create the world that you would like. If you give me that power, then I'll give you that world that you would like. But when they get power and you don't obey them, because a human nature tends to want to break out of that box because they set a box. You can work this long and then you got to study this long and then you got to be this kind of citizen and you got to be. And by the way, all utopias in my study of secular utopias, Christians are not allowed. Anybody who would hold Jesus Christ as the supreme king and ruler that you are submitted, not allowed in that utopia. You cannot be, because there cannot be any alternative. It has to be our utopia without God whatsoever. But as we look at that and they say, well, we need a collective to rule us. This is where this is the idea of democratic socialist. We're getting rid of the presidency, getting rid of there and having one collective and getting rid of the Senate and having one collective Congress make the rule for all life. But it never lasts that way. And here's the reason why. Have you noticed in history that every time this happens, a collective begins to rule? What does that collective eventually want? It gets tied down in bureaucracy. It gets tied down because, you know, have you ever been in a meeting? Let me ask you this. Have you ever been in a meeting to do something and all these particular things, and eventually someone disagrees with the idea of the rest of the committee, and then someone else comes along or they have an idea and that person disagrees? I'm telling you, no matter where you are on earth, you cannot have a committee without something going wrong. It always, somebody's offended, somebody's hurt, rightfully so, somebody's taken over, somebody's doing this and doing that, and it just becomes this thing. And so this would happen in the collective, in this quote unquote utopia. But what do they do? Well, we need someone to appoint. Who is the face that we can put in charge? Who is the face that we can put before the people? Because somebody's always looking just for a face. And if we give that person that power, you know what that is? Let me tell you, utopia descends into dystopia. It's Stalin, it's Hitler, it's Mao Zedong, it's all these particular people when you have this kind of power, because they're always looking for a single individual every single time. We do it in sports. We're looking for a face. Michael Jordan, he's still the face of basketball to me. But then it's LeBron James, or it's someone else, or it's women's basketball, Caitlin, or it's entertainment. Who's the biggest star? They're looking for a face. Politics, who's the biggest face? And usually it's whoever the president is. That becomes the target. That becomes the face, that particular individual. In religion, they're always looking for a face. And who is it in the Catholic Church? It's the Pope. There could be another religion, it's some particular person. We're unusual because we, in our evangelicalism, if you could call it that, we don't really have one particular face, but we do look up to many men who preach the word publicly, like a John MacArthur, let's say, or a Vodi Bakum, or something along those lines that really bring wisdom in those things. But we're looking for a face. And why do we do that? Because it's in our nature to do it. Because God designed us to look to one person. It's actually in your very nature. And he designed eternity within you. And he designed a desire for a Garden of Eden within you. That's all part of your nature. But God designed it where Jesus Christ would stand in it, and not you. Not even in your own little private utopia of your own heart or your own home, that you were not designed to stand in the place and become, I will establish my utopia, and where nothing goes wrong. And you see how quickly that goes into dystopia of your own heart, the collapse. So we look at this and we understand one thing, that you can create a, you try to create a utopia all you want, but you have to take in the fact that we understand this as John Calvin understood this, the total depravity of man. You can't. Why? It's not in our nature to have Eden. It's not in our nature. We're living in a fallen world, and you're living in a world that absolutely will disrupt you in saying, there's no garden here. There's no Eden here. It is only found in one person. And it is Jesus Christ. It is a God-given design for theocracy. We were made to be ruled by a single sovereign king. It's interesting when people go and they march, isn't it? When they say the No King's Day. And they march and they march and they say, we don't have a king here. But it's they want to go and they will say that this authority and this and that, and the other thing, we don't submit and we're going to defy and we're going to do these particular things. But the fact of the matter is, when we march, we say there is only one king to submit to. His name is Jesus Christ, and all the governments of the world sit upon his shoulder. And he has told us, even as the king, for now in the intermediate, to obey the government and its laws that we are under, that God has ordained them. He ordained Biden. He ordained Trump. He ordained many other things. In fact, he even ordained King Nebuchadnezzar of Daniel, the Babylonian king who conquered and then took Daniel and his friends and the nation into captivity. But what was interesting and how it's set up in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, and he did. I've seen reconstruction of what Babylon would have looked like, and the walls of Babylon at the entrance, and the blue type of stone that he had overladen with golden images of dragons and lions and all these particular things, and the seventh wonder of the world, the hanging gardens, and all, it reminds you of Solomon. And you look at all this, and finally he had built all this, and it took decades to build off the backs of slaves and citizens and all the other people. Again, every king on earth that has fallen eventually will turn a utopia for everybody into, nah, it's just my utopia I want. You've simply become the tools. But when you look at him, he stood on his palace one day and he says, is this not the great Babylon which I have built in by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? Oh, this is the height of arrogance. This is the government built by him. This is a utopia, quote unquote, built by him. Daniel had warned him of this earlier. He did not heed the warning because a year later he made this statement when he looked at all his kingdom. And Daniel told him that you'll be like a giant tree reaching up into the heavens, that all the birds would feed and the animals would come to get shade and all of these things, but you will be cut down. It's indicative of the governments of this earth in Revelation 19. You will be cut down, but leave the stump. Leave the stump. Leave some life there. And he said, Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, it's going to be you. Nebuchadnezzar II, it's going to be you. And so what happened after he made this statement? He immediately was struck with insanity. By the way, men to get absolute power, they do go insane. They really do. And you can look in history and thinking, these people are insane to take this amount of human lives and hundreds of millions of human lives that have been taken simply under one rule. We have, in this nation, I'm telling you, there are so many that have not learned. They are ignorant and they are stupid of the history of what they're presenting. And so when he did that, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes, before he had got there, he had been driven crazy. For 7 years, he goes out into the wilderness and basically becomes an animal. His hair was like eagle's feathers. His nails became like bird claws. He was filthy. He would eat with the animals. He became an animal, and God humbled him down to the very core of his being and humiliated him for 7 years. But listen what happens after that 7 years. And at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. This is a king of Babylon. Humble to the core. He finally lifts his eyes to heaven and praised and honored him who lives forever. Listen what the king of Babylon says. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And how beautiful that now this side of the cross, we see who that is. From generation to generation. It's a throne of David that lasts for all of eternity. May our hearts rest in that. Listen, our only true reason returns when we look up to heaven and acknowledge the everlasting dominion of the Most High and bow our knee to him in this nation. As Pastor Dan was saying, you want to change a nation? Keep preaching the gospel. Be faithful. Be faithful. It's not wrong to have guns, but all the guns in the world won't change hearts. And all the politics in the world will not change hearts. Nothing is going to change hearts, but we just keep preaching. Regardless of the outcome, we just remain faithful. God has planted you and me. He elected us. He chose us to be in this country. We could have been born anywhere, but he put us here for a reason. Not to be fat and happy, but to be prophets, to be preachers, to be witnesses in a very dark nation. And there is so much darkness, but praise God for the light also. So we know one thing, that there was only absolutely one sovereign, one king, one ruler who the government sits upon his shoulders. And yes, he is sitting on the throne today, and he is in control, and he does appoint kings, and he takes down the kings, and he brings up the next king. He even, get this, he even in Isaiah, he sets the borders of countries. He decides how far it can expand and how far that it comes in. He is in absolute control of everything. Even when it's a chaotic world, we have one that reigns. Number two, the people, the spiritual conflict of the human heart. So here we see an imperfect, idolatrous people will corrupt any kingdom they touch. Utopia, as we said, a perfect way of living, never, never will come about. It's not possible. But notice here in 14, verse 14 of Revelation, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Who is that? That imagery is of the church coming back with Christ. It doesn't say mean just going to Christ. Actually, when it says that he comes, get this, it says we're actually following him. We're here. All the governments in the world throughout history have persecuted the church over and over and over and over and over. Those who have believed in Christ, excluded them, taken their properties and done things. Just because we live in America and we don't feel that, you need to look at the rest of world history. In fact, you need to look at the rest of the present world right now. And those who claim Christ, it is not the same here, obviously. But when we look at this and we see that this army of heaven made of us, and we are what? Arrayed in fine linen, meaning justification, that we have been made righteous by this king who is perfect. In order to say this, here's what it's saying. When we talk about a new heavens and a new earth, and that there is no more sin, death, sickness, crying, whatever it may be, it has all been perfected by Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ, and this kind of divine utopia, as it were, it only works not only because the king is perfect and sinless in every way, but get this, he changes the nature of the people. This is what utopia tries to do. When they finally have tried to get their utopia, they quickly find, you cannot change the nature of the people in this little bubble that we have tried to create. They will try to break out every time. So they have security forces and they have cameras everywhere going, watching you and watching you and watching you. You must be controlled in order for this to happen, and the coercion, and then eventually the enforcement and saying, no, you have to be this way. And they will try to make you conform, but the human spirit says no. In a fallen world, we will break out of that. No man will control me to that degree. But in this particular sense, when Christ comes, he will change. We're saved and we have been justified spiritually, but we still struggle with sin. Oh, look at the church. We still bicker and fight. I grew up in churches, bickering and fighting in meetings and everybody trying to get their own little corner of ministry and telling, you can't tell me what to do. And no, you can't be a part of this. And no, we've got our corner and don't anybody ever interrupt. And it happens over and over and over. And you would think the church would display the kingdom of heaven in this way, but it does not. People just can't get along. And that is why Philippians 2 was, because why? The church does have a government. There are elders and there are deacons, and it lays it out in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the elders have to guide the flock and nurture the flock and preach the word and do these particular things. The deacons are to be table waiters and go out and help the flock, and the people of God are to love each other. But when you get to 1 Corinthians, oh my goodness, what happened? Everybody, even in the church, we struggle with this. In order for this to happen, our nature has to change. We have to be submissive to the ruler of the Holy Spirit that is in our hearts. We have to be submissive to the ruler and even look at the church and saying, who's really in charge here? Whose church does this belong to? I did not shed my blood for you. I would if it ever came to that day, but it can't save you. But I did not, I, my blood, my sacrifice for you cannot cleanse you of your sin. There is one Christ and he is the head of the church, but he does have appointed under shepherds and he does have appointed deacons and he does have appointed church body people. But when we look at this, our goal is to walk in humility with one another. In other words, the goal of the church is to love the King, to love the Lord our God with our hearts, souls, and mind, and then to turn around and love each other as ourselves. That is the absolute goal. But even we fail all around. If we don't like it, sometimes we go back into the corner and we pout and we do all these particular things. And I have done that. And then you catch yourself and you go, what are we doing? What am I doing? This is ungodly. This is not good. I'm to sacrifice my own love and I'm to sacrifice the love for myself and to show Christ to the people and to love them as Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. Eventually, the people of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 8 gave up on the judges. They were ruled by judges and Samuel being one of them. And they said, you know what? We want a king. We're tired of the judges and God actually having rule and judging us. We want a king like all the other nations have. One who will go ahead of us. One face who will go ahead of us and conquer. And they rejected a theocracy. But when they got those kings, here's what God told them. He says, but when you get this king, you need to understand in verses 11 of 1 Samuel. Is it 1 Samuel? Yes, 1 Samuel chapter 8. And he says, when you get this king in 11 through 17, by demanding a centralized king to unify them, they performed a rejection of Yahweh because their hearts were idolistic. And when you get that king, here's what God told Samuel. He says, but the people need to know this. When you get your finally, your one face, your one ruler, that one supreme, you will understand this. He will take your sons for battle. He will take your fields and you have no private property and you shall be his slaves. You will work for the collective and you will work for him only one way so that he may have his own little private Eden and utopia like that of Nebuchadnezzar, like that of Solomon, like that of King Saul. And you just begin to serve his purpose and his purpose only. But isn't it interesting that we have a king who was the opposite of that? When did he come and why did he come? Oh, he came and what did he take? Nothing. What did he give? His life. He died so that you and I may be saved. So that you and I may be ruled by him in his absolute grace, mercy, and wonderful love. I know no king, and I know no president. I know no prime minister. So many times they're talking out of both sides of their mouth. They're just telling you what you want to hear, and you know it. But Jesus Christ, he is altogether different. He is not telling you just what you want to hear. No, he came and he gave, the King of Glory gave his life. He who knew no sin became sin for us. We might become the righteousness of God. We might come to rule and reign with him. I know of no other person that is like this. So we look to him. And we beg, oh God, wherever we have gone wrong as a church, and even in our ecclesiastical government, oh God, may we repent. Wherever I've gone where Christ is not the ruler of my own heart and mouth and mind, and all of the things that I do, oh, may I repent. How many times I ask God personally to, God, don't let me be stubborn on this. God, please do not let me be stubborn on this. Let me repent where I know I need to repent. Help me to discern in my own life, because when it comes at the end of the day, each of us can only look to our own hearts instead of constantly trying to rip apart or even judge or even everybody else. While we're consumed with everybody else, our hearts could go astray. And so when it comes down to this, and when you look at so we go from our own utopia, we go to committees. Frankly, go to a town hall meeting, whatever it may be. Ugh. You can go to other meetings with other things. They fall apart. They break down. But when it comes even into the church, may we know our place before Christ. And I do mean all of us. So that he rules and reigns. We are not like the rest of the world. We have a king. And this king tells us to obey the government that he has placed us in under him, that God has appointed our president, that God has appointed the police, that God has appointed all of these things. We respectfully obey. But if it ever comes to that point where it goes against my king's laws and rules for my life, I respectfully disobey. To tell us to close down a church and that you can be no more. No, we will gather until you force us not to, and then we'll figure out another way. But we will gather under King Jesus regardless. It is not so much, it is not our rebellion, it is their rebellion. We simply are remaining under the true king. But you need to understand this. It's not so much, there's something underlying here. It's not a, yes, there are secret committees, and we've learned probably even the president's speech the other night that there could be secret committees and people who have a ghost government underneath that government. And there are people that are trying to make a one world government. Mathematician and philosopher Bertrand Russell was really pushing for this, and that there would be no borders, and that everybody that wanted to procreate, you would have to have a ticket to a, and you have to take it to your town government in order to be able to procreate. You have to get permission, all this kind of stuff. But when we look at this and we go, who is ruling the world really? Who's that one person that is standing behind the scenes just trying to get the rest of the world in conformity? Because they have a hard time getting America there. They're just trying. It's like the last standing bastion sometimes, that or China or something along those lines. Who's that committee? Who's that one person waiting in the wings? You don't, that's not us for us to know. But I will tell you what is for us to know. And Ephesians 6:12 says it perfectly. It says this, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. You want to know where it goes? In the very kingdom, in the very heart of Satan and his little dominion kingdom that only God is allowed to have, let him have. But he goes about and he manipulates the hearts of rulers and kings. They think that they are doing their own individual thing, but they are in the hand of Christ and being manipulated by cosmic powers. And we could see this. So even when Israel demanded a king and when modern cultures demand a human savior, they are succumbing to an architecture designed by cosmic powers, even in the present darkness. I will obey the laws of the United States, and many of them are good, and they are worthy, and actually biblical. But when they cross the line, and at some point, that is when we refuse because of their rebellion, not because of ours. And so, the solution in Revelation 19, you see that the destination is total. It is monergistic. In other words, it is a single glorification where our sinful nature is entirely eradicated. Oh, I look forward to that day. We finally are made capable of loving God and neighbor perfectly. We should be pleading for that now. The most beautiful government on earth, Abraham Kuyper actually put it in three. He talked about that basically that there should be a familial government within the home, a church government, and a civil government. And that the home should reflect Christ. And that the church should reflect the rule of Christ. And so the question becomes so many times, the civil government never, hardly ever reflects the true understanding of Christ. But in the churches, we should look at it and saying, if you want to see how Christ rules in a government, see the body of Christ. See the humility. See the love. Huh, no weapons. No arguing. No, I need my way. No, I got to have this. I got to have that. No, it comes down to the humility of what Jesus Christ would say. We have our opinions. We have everything else, but that is the end of the matter. The problem, the sovereign judgment of false utopias, human centralization always results in a crushing yoke. Revelation 19, 15 through 16, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury, the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, his name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice that from his mouth comes a sharp sword, meaning the word of God. And by the way, when he does this, and remind us, what was it that they were killing Jesus Christ for? Why was Pilate doing it? Political purposes. Why were the Sanhedrin doing it? The Jewish hierarchy. Why? For political purposes. Because he claimed to what? Be a king. And even when they came to arrest him, are you Jesus? I am. What happened? The soldiers fell back. Even at the very word, he didn't lift the sword. He didn't have to do anything. In fact, he stopped Peter as Peter cut off the ear, and Jesus restores the ear of that man. But he just spoke, and everybody hurled backwards. Soldiers hurled backwards. Guards hurled backwards. They fell to the ground. And here we begin to see it is not by tanks. It is not by airplanes. It is not by anything. It's that Jesus Christ speaks, and every government and every citizen from one level, if you're a nighttime shift janitor to the king of all the world, whoever you may be, at one word, you will be felled by the Son of God. That is how it goes in this chapter. So when you even begin to look at Solomon, as we looked at Solomon, oh, what a wonderful government it started out to be. The gold was so plenteous that the silver basically had no value. Everything was happening. Listen to this in 1 Kings 4:20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand of the sea. They ate and drank and were happy, and Judah and Israel lived in safety. By the way, that's another term. We're just here to keep you safe. Be wary of that. In order to keep you safe, we have to have cameras everywhere. Stuff like that. I'm not trying to say every time in that sense, but you understand what people are thinking. In order to keep you safe, we have to clamp down. Safety. But here in Israel, it's the same thing. They lived in safety, and it started off well, as every utopian government typically does. From Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon, they were happy in the beginning. But then things begin to happen, because all of a sudden Solomon turns from being a just and wise king, which he asked God for and God granted him, but he eventually turns into an idolater and begins to listen to his wives, worshiping other gods like Molech. Then he begins to build this palace. Then he begins to build other things, and all the horses, the 12,000 horses, and all of these things, and he turns it from the citizen unto himself, the opposite of what Jesus Christ does. And he turns it onto himself. And what does he do? He begins to tax the people heavier and heavier. In fact, he enslaves them. In fact, he gave away 20 cities, which is a covenant breaking. He broke the covenant of God by giving the people of God away to another king. What have you done, Solomon? But it always turns this way because of the human hearts that we have. So they came to his son after Solomon had died, and they said, can you at least ease up on the taxes where you're killing us? And he goes, no. And in fact, I'm going to make the taxes twice. In fact, where my father had a whip to get you going, I will give you scorpions to get you going. This is the nature of man. And so I personally like that we live in a checks and balances system that keeps men in check, as long as it may last. As long as we can maintain it. But do know this, it is imperfect, and it will not last in the end. Because we also see, number four, the power of the sudden destruction of global collective. The end of one, all of the governments of the world will be done at the return of Christ. No earthly system can withstand the word of the Creator. He will speak just like he did at creation. How did he create? He spoke and it was done. How will he destroy? It spoke and it is done. How will he create the new heavens and the earth? He speaks and it is done. This is the word of God and its power. When we preach, people look at preaching and saying, how, unless you do it a certain way and act a certain way and do that, and if I have a personality, the next person down the road has a personality. But if the word of God is truly preached, guess what? The word speaks for itself and the power is within the word of God. But then it says, then I saw in the last part an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather yourself for the great supper of God, and eat the flesh of kings, captains, and mighty men, flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. All through history since the garden, how many governments, if you went back through history, are fighting God? Trying to rid God and any semblance of God from the culture. Everyone, here's, get this, even Israel did this, did they not? They couldn't even get through the first part of Exodus without worshiping a golden idol again. They didn't want God. Men, by our nature, we don't want God. We want another ruler. We want another kind of utopia. But where God is not allowed in this Garden of Eden. Because men can handle it. We will have sexual freedom. We will have economic freedom. We will have religious freedom even. Religion that is away from God. And so that we can be free of the vestiges of God altogether. And as we saw, it is always destroyed. And it is a weaponized collective against God. This is the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, fully realized on a global scale. And I'm telling you, it's all around us. We need to open our eyes and see it. Remember the root of Babel. Here it is in verse 4 of Genesis 11. Let us build ourselves a city and tower, lest we be dispersed. Let us build something and all come together. We are the world. Do you remember that song? So that we can build something that show the greatness of mankind. But God is not allowed. Let us rid ourselves of the vestiges of his morality. Let us rid the vestiges of his way of salvation in Christ. Let us rid ourselves of Jesus Christ, that he may not be King of Kings. We are the kings of the earth. They would say this, better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. They will soon realize what is happening. Not only when they see Christ, but they see us who are in Christ behind him. We don't need to come with swords, even when we're following Christ. Remember, he speaks and it's over. That's all he has to do. Has a father ever walked into a room when their kids are arguing and arguing and arguing? And the father walks in, and sometimes he doesn't even have to speak. He just holds up a finger, but sometimes he says, silence. And everybody goes quiet. This is how the governments collapse. This is how this world ends, with a word from the sovereign king. It is the grim equalizer. These global elites that you see and the common citizens, let me tell you something, bond or free, they're all standing in rebellion against God. They're all standing in rebellion at the rulership of Jesus Christ. They are standing together and doing this, and you know who they are and you know what they look like. It is not that they just want freedom to live the way they want. No, they actually want freedom from God. And those who stand in Christ and actually preach the word and actually say something and actually come with righteousness, oh, they will scream and they will yell and they will fall to the ground in tears and saying, you are the oppressor. You know what I'm talking about, right? But don't back down. Simply speak the truth in love and present Christ. And allow the Spirit of God to work where he chooses. And if he decides not to, then that is his decision. But we are faithful to do it. And so we need to pull down the strongholds of our own minds. to prepare ourselves for the final unveiling of this kingdom, the church cannot fight using manipulative tactics like everybody else, coercive tools of the world. I don't use the worldly architecture to fight the other architecture. We fight by taking every human philosophy and every wisdom and everything that we can, because it is the philosophers of this world, those who claim to be wise, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it's the philosophers and the teachers or educators that, hey, we know better. We know what's best for you. You don't even know what's best for you. We know what's best for you. The politician that comes out and says, we know what's best for you. You just need to listen to us. We know all that there is to know. We will take this society into a grand new humanity. But I tell you, even now, listen to me. It is absolute destruction. They are liars. Why? Because it is the human condition to gain power and economy. And any man, be careful of any committee and any person, one person that begins to gather all power in economic, religious, and political, that is absolute power. And we know what people do when they have that, but not Jesus Christ. And so we say this, 2 Corinthians 10 through 6, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought into the captivity to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is been complete. What is he talking about? He's talking about when we finally are with Christ and his second coming, and our obedience because of him, our nature is changed to live with him in this kingdom. When we come to this obedience, oh, then everything that we so long for will be accomplished by him and him alone. Praise God that our very nature is going to be changed, but we do not wage war with guns like Islam. We do not wage war so much in politics. We have to be careful. But what we do know is that the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his word and proclaiming that loudly and boldly is what changes the nature of men. More than anything else. And so every humanistic lofty opinion that promises earthly utopia, independent of a creator, is an ideological stronghold. And so let me just conclude with this. And here you'll see in Revelation 19, even in 16, it's not a prolonged cosmic battle. It just says the beast was captured. Who's the beast? It is men and their governments. And who's the prophet that is captured and thrown into hell? It is every religiosity philosophy that seeks to unseat Jesus Christ as complete ruler and king. The system that promised to eliminate suffering by replacing God. Guess what? Let me tell you something. That system is cast into the lake of fire. Those people are cast into, that is their ultimate destination. Those who bow the knee to Christ and say, you are Lord, you are Lord, you are Lord. I live in absolute obedience to your love and your mercy and your grace. You're a good God and you're a good King, and I am happy to be your slave. And I will serve under you and I will commit my life to you. I know what you have commissioned me with. Now give me the boldness to go forth and preach the kingdom of God that is in a crucified Christ. This is the kingdom of heaven. May we understand, though we want a life under a government that is as much ease as possible, we must understand this, that no matter what government it is, it is tyrannical in some ways, and it is power-driven, and it is wealth-driven, and it is many lies-driven, and we've seen this over and over again. We've seen this. But even under this government, we obey the laws that obey God. But even in this government, we say this, we know that this will come to an end. For one who is coming, he will not bring tanks. He will not bring all kinds of weapons of warfare. What will he do? The sword out of his mouth means this. He simply will speak and you will be gone and in the lake of fire. And he will simply speak and say, come forth, and we will be transformed, and we will have a new nature that completely comes into a new heavens and a new earth, and it's completely conformed and transformed into him. This is beautiful. And this is the very glory of God that we seek. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you. We know, Father, that you have called us to live under this government as Americans. And we do, Father. We speak that for righteousness' sake. We speak against the culture that is rebelling against God in so many different ways, and it's typically something sexual. But Father, the hearts of men, even in this nation that we see as we turn on the television, we see the absolute rebellion that is going over and over and over. And we see to the end. As one person said, I read to the back of the book and he wins. And so Father, no matter what, may our hearts never be despondent without hope. For all governments come and go, because in a fallen world, nothing can stand. You've not made it that way. You have only made one thing to stand, and that is what the eternity in our heart speaks to, is to a king. We are all designed to have a face. We are all designed to serve one, and it is Father King Jesus who sits at your right hand. That we come and worship, that we bow, and that all the world and every human being from Adam to the last person, there will be a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. He's the conqueror, and he does it with a word. So we thank you for this hope. May we obey you. May we live for the glory of the King in all places, but especially in our church. May we live for the glory of the King. And whatever the will of the King is, that is our will. Whatever the heart of the King is, that is our heart. And whatever the mind of the King is, that is the mind we want. Just Jesus. In every way, in every fashion, in every form, may we submit through your Holy Spirit and the preached word. In Jesus' name.